Good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 this morning. And if you will, go ahead and stand with me as we read from God's Word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just ask for help, Lord, seeking to understand this passage. Lord, there are so many things wrapped up in it, so many things that, Lord, perhaps we might never know the complete knowledge of. But Lord, I pray you would help us to see through the help of your word and through the help of your spirit, Lord, the message, Lord, that we need to hear, the message Moses had for his original hearers, and the message that we, Lord, as the spiritual descendants of the promised seed, as co-heirs to the throne because of the work of Christ, may we see, Lord, the warnings, may we rightly see our heart, and Lord, may we see, Lord, the glories of grace. Lord, help us. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So these eight verses are potentially, and by every commentator that I read this past week, are the most difficult eight verses to interpret in the entire Pentateuch. So that's the first five books of the Bible. My attempt this morning is by necessity going to be brief, because there are so many potential rabbit trails to go down. There are so many dangerous avenues to explore when reading these verses, because there's much that we just simply cannot know. But what I want to work from is from the things that we can know, from what other parts of Scripture help us to understand what's going on in these verses. And from that, my hope is that we can come to a right understanding of this truth, a right understanding of this passage, especially in light of Genesis, but then in light of all of Scripture. So that being said, this is not an easy passage. It's not a passage to approach lightly, and we want to avoid the endless genealogies and myths that Paul warns Timothy about, we'll look at later. At the same time, understanding that there are indeed supernatural things about God's creation and supernatural forces at work that we don't know, don't see, but are indeed a reality. So, to give some structure, if you were to just simply approach these verses out of nowhere, this would seem one of those passages in Scripture that people would say, now this is just crazy mythological things. But what I want us to understand is that there's reality behind this text, and there's purpose. And in honesty, like when we look at the scheme of Genesis, it makes a whole lot of sense. When we understand, I want to bring out the reality, Moses is writing Genesis to who? You can answer me. The Israelites. He's writing this as a text for the Israelites to help them understand who they are as a nation, a people of God. He's writing them to help understand how they are different than all the people around them. How they are people called by God. They are the sons of promise, the people through whom God will keep his promises. They need to hear that, and they need to know how they're different. They need to be aware of the dangers and of the real myths that the cultures all around them have been telling, have been believing, and will be pushing on them. So, we got to keep all those things in mind. And it is a lot to try to keep in mind as we approach these verses. So, the first thing we need to understand and remember is the literary structure of Genesis. And we talked about this last week as we looked at the entirety of chapter 5. But remember how chapter 5 was introduced. Chapter 5 was introduced with the statement that this is the book of the generations. And we read a genealogy. But remember, we looked at those, this is the book of generations last week, and we saw that Genesis is actually broke up into 10 sections that talk about the generations. And really what those sections are telling different eras in the scheme of history. And we see the first five before Genesis 11 in the primeval, primordial, so before history. And then we see the time of the patriarchs, so we see the story of Abraham. And we see these two different ones, and we have to remember that when the Bible was originally written, chapters and verses didn't exist. So what we are actually reading, if you go down and read through chapter 6 and you get to verse 9, all of a sudden you see the third of those statements. The chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. So what we got to understand is what we are reading in verses 1 through 8 is not the beginning of something else. We're reading the closing statements about the first era of men. We're reading the summary statements about what started with Adam and is now ending with Noah, with the genealogies that we just read of Cain and then of Seth. And then we are given a glimpse. So, but in essence, we know Noah is at the end of that genealogy that we read in chapter 5. Noah is at the end of these verses, and he's at the beginning, verse 9. He is the figurehead of this next generation. So we should also see this is a transitional statement, but it's also a summary statement of what has come before. So we need to read it here as both that summary of events and an examination of the actions of this first era of men, the generations of Seth, of Adam. So again, we see it's a summary, it's also a bridge. And as we look at these verses, we could really break it up into two sections, verses 1 through 4 and then verses 5 through 8. But verses 1 through 4 are going to describe the degeneration that we see. But really at the center of these verses is verse 5. And I think the summary judgment of these verses is found in verse 5 at the center. But also we then see the explanation. And I would look at this that we see that though humanity has been blessed by God with abundance and with multiplication, the increase of humanity on earth has been coupled by an increase of immorality as well. So this is primarily seen in the wickedness of sexual perversion, and this is clear in verses 1 through 4. It's clear in verses 5 through 8, which help us to properly understand what is described in verses 1 through 4. So Kenneth Matthews sums it up well. He says, you know, we've been looking at the blessing of God to allow mankind to multiply, which was the commission God gave Adam and Eve in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply. We read Kenneth Matthews say, procreation is the realization of God's blessing, and it's venerated in chapter 5, but human survival is not dependent on the mechanism of sexual procreation alone. There must be a concomitant obedience on the part of the human family to God's moral order. But what we see, there needs to be a commitment to a moral order, God's ways, not man's ways. And what we see in verses 1 through 8 is the throwing off of God's ways and the embrace of mankind's autonomy. And what we read in verse 5 is this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's a strong statement. God saw. He sees everything. He saw the wickedness was great, but he saw the every intention of the thoughts of his heart, of mankind's heart, every man, was only evil continually. Now, for us to understand this, we need to understand that this is where the doctrine of total depravity comes in, that every aspect of our nature, our experience, every part of creation has been touched by the fall, and therefore, though things are not as bad as they could be, nothing is as it should be. And what we read in this statement is the summary statement of man, that the problem of men is that men have a heart problem. Our attitude, our posture towards God is one of rebellion. It is one of evil. And there's something else important for us to hang on here, that the problem is the man's hearts are corrupted, that sin has taken its toll on every man. Not only that, but the problem is with men. The problem is with mankind. We can't blame others for our problem, which is one of the difficult aspects of these eight verses, and that they have been wrongfully used, and the myths around the Israelites were used to try to shift the blame of the problems of mankind on somebody other or something other than men themselves. So I want to look at this, and it's hard to create order on this, so I apologize, and I hope you're following this. The summary statement is that the hearts of men are evil continually. The morality of man has gone down the tank. It's gone. It's gone down the drain. It's horrendous, and God is grieved over what the pinnacle of his creation has done. So what is God's response? Well, the Lord says in verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And this gets us to really our second problematic statement to try to rightly understand. We haven't touched on who are the sons of God yet. I want to get to that in a moment. But I think we see God's response here. When we understand when this is written, we've been given all these years, and we know what's going to come through the story of Noah and the flood. This isn't, I don't think, a statement on the longevity of man's life is going to be limited to 120 years. I think this is a statement on that in 120 years, mankind will face the judgment. If we look at it in that sense, we see that the length of man's time on earth is going to be cut short because of the evil that he has committed. Not the lives of men, but the era of men. So we could look at this, in essence, we could think about it in terms of years. If Noah, the flood comes when he turns 600 years old, this statement was given around 480, or when Noah was 480 years old. We go further, we can see that this is something, we go back and look at the time, we can see that this is a judgment statement against the lives of men. We'd actually take this all the way back to the time of Adam. Now, when we see that, then God says, essentially, I'm going to cut short this rapid proliferation of wickedness by my creation. And it grieves God's heart to do so. We see the word, the difficult for us to understand, and Moses uses the language that God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, we have to look at these words and we realize that even the language of grieved him to his heart, does God have a heart like us? It's the idea is, no, we're using the language of man, the understanding of ourselves, to understand the attitude of God towards us. So we look at this and we say, well, what does this mean? Does God change his mind? God does not change his mind, but God is grieved over this because this is not his desire. This was not his will for man to rebel in such a horrendous way. that mankind has rejected God and embraced these things. It grieves God's heart. To the point he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we could go into this, and we will when we look at the flood, and even as the catechism question that we read this morning, it fits so perfectly into this statement. What else will be redeemed other than mankind? Christ has accomplished redemption not only for mankind from his sins, but he will restore all creation to its rightful place and order. We already see anticipated the reality that sin has taken its toll on all of creation because of mankind's rebellion. Mankind is guilty. Now, I want to get to this, and I apologize to you running the slides. I'm jumping a little bit all over. But I want to answer a couple of these questions because I think it helps us then understand what's being stated here in these verses. So we got to verse 2, and we glossed over it at first, but we need to rightly understand who are the sons of God. So we read in verse 1, starting in chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So when we look at this, this is the first of the problematic statements for us to rightly understand. Well, who are the sons of God? And why was it wrong for them to take wives from the daughters of man? And there's three views. I'm not going to go into detail on each of these, but it is important for us to know. The first, that these are the sons of Seth. So the spiritual sons of Seth. And if we look at this view, we could understand, well, would this come from that we just talked about the sons of the promised seed and the line of Seth, and they took on wives from the daughters of man. But the problem is that we see that this is a statement of the immorality of these men. And perhaps that would be right to understand, but I don't know if this is completely the best way to understand it. The second option is that the sons of God are actually angels or fallen angels. This actually would make more sense, and the reason being that these angels, the term used here, the sons of God, this term, this statement phrase is only ever used to refer to angelic beings, not to men. So in Genesis 6, we see it. We also see this in Job chapter 1, God gathering in his heavenly court. We see that the sons of God gather in the heavenly court. And we see it again in Job 38 when God challenges Job. He references it. And then again in Daniel, we actually see this in the story of Meshach, Rachach, and Abednego. So the story of the fiery furnace and the men who are thrown in. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar, when he looks into the furnace, he says, I see four men, but one of them is like a son of God, an angelic divine being. So when we look at this, the third view, we see that. So a view of angels or fallen angels, spiritual beings. The third view would be heroes from the mythical past. And I think this is one that it's right for us to think that people might think it's this one. But I think I would lean closer to the second view, that what is described here are sons of God or spiritual beings. And why I would go there, I would point y'all to a really helpful summary of this by Dr. Peter Gentry. You can go, Southern Seminary actually has a Tough Questions video podcast where some of the professors who are way more knowledgeable about this seek to answer questions. And he spends about 10, 12 minutes trying to work through these very verses, and I would highly recommend you look that up. But one of the things he pointed out is we also have to go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we see the witness of two different statements, both in 2 Peter, and we see then in Jude. So in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10, we see a very interesting statement. So Peter is actually referring to the book of Enoch. He quotes from the book of Enoch here, as well as Jude refers to it. And the book of Enoch, who obviously that's connected here, is not a book written by Enoch, but it was an intertestamental book, so a book written after the Old Testament canon is closed, before the birth of Christ. But it was often referenced and used was very popular amongst first century Jews. So when we read this in 2 Peter, Peter talks about and warns about false teaching. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, and if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Sorry, I got on here. But the quote from 2 Peter, and I messed up the quote. It's not that one. And again, my notes are all over here. The quote is from verse 4. It's not 2 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. I think it's 2 Peter. Peter was trying to encourage his readers from well-known stories from the Old Testament. And Peter Gentry says if he's referring to well-known stories, he can't be referring to anything other than this story, because this is the only story in which God mentions it. So sorry, I'll go to Jude 6, verse 7, and we can read there Jude's reference. He refers to angels who have abandoned their place. So in Jude verses 6 through 7, he says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So when we read these verses, sorry, I was reading from 2 Peter, or 1 Peter instead of 2 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So Peter is referencing, as he talks about Noah, as he talks about the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, he couples that with this talk about the angels who were cast into gloomy darkness, who were put into chains, who Jude also says had abandoned their proper home and embraced immorality. It's a hard thing for us to try to comprehend. And I think Kent Hughes, in his sermon on this, he looks at it this way. He says, look at what happens here as demonic activity amongst the men of God. And that's the best way for us to understand it. Because Jesus says in his Gospels, again, there's a lot going on here, that angels do not have relations as men do. For we will be like the angels in heaven, that we won't have relations. But he says, then how do we understand that? Well, we know demons have been at work and demon possession, and Kent Hughes says maybe that's the best way for us to understand this, is that mankind was so evil and Satan was at work within them that they, men who were possessed and controlled by spiritual forces, then took women for themselves. And one of the things we should read in chapter 6 is it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And one of the beginnings of this is the beginnings of what the Israelites would have known as fertility cults and the harems that the kings of the pagan nations would have had all around them. So we see immorality gone rampant mankind rejecting God's purposes of marriage. We saw it in a chapter before. We saw the onslaught through Lamech that he had two wives instead of one. So he rejects God's ideal. He then becomes a murderer, a man of power who abuses it. And we have further on that more men do just the same. But this, our understanding is that they're empowered to do even greater evil because of spiritual forces that work within them. Spiritual forces that face, according to Peter and according to Jude, end up facing the judgment of God. And that's how bad everything has become. God is painting through Moses a picture of how awful all of society, all of mankind is. And it's when we see how dark the picture is, it introduces us to why God's resolve to bring judgment upon humanity is so great. And if we think small of the heinousness of the sins of men before the flood, we'll fail to see the magnitude of the grace that God shows through preserving a line through Noah to keep his promise. So who are the sons of God? I think the second view, that they are men who are affected by or influenced and even overpowered by spiritual forces. When we read in the book of Daniel, we see that God speaks of the angels who are at work among the princes of the world. That there are real demonic forces at work behind some of the evil rulers, the powers that be in this world. And we shouldn't shy away from what Scripture says, that that's a reality. There are real spiritual forces. But at the same time, what's being said here is summarized well in chapter five, or verse 5. The problem is still the heart of men. Men have rejected God. Men are continuing to reject God. And God, despite His graciousness, despite His faithfulness, men are continuing to embrace falsehoods and give in to evil forces that then overcome them, and even greater evil comes about. So I think that that gives a helpful understanding of who are the sons of God are there, that we look at that and we see why God's judgment comes against mankind in verses 3. But then we're tasked with the question, well, what about the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim? And it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And when we look at this, we need to try to understand, okay, well, who are the Nephilim? And some commentators, some scholars have looked and said, well, these are the descendants of the relations between sons of God and sons of men, daughters of men. But that's not really what that verse says, is it? It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So when these evil acts were happening, the Nephilim were already there. And we are to know these are Nephilim, these are men of renown, so heroes of old. And these were men, mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, this isn't necessarily a good thing. These are the mighty men whom of legends were made. And if you read the ancient Near Eastern, other such as the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's stories that all the Babylonian histories, they have histories of these great heroes who are at work. These great heroes, and they have creation stories that have remarkably close parallels to the stories of Scripture. But even the stories of the Canaanite gods and what was going on there, there were heroes of old, there were men, and they were fearsome. And there were even stories of how their descendants created giants. But I think what's being said here is that these heroes of old, men who acquired a name for themselves, such as Lamech, who said, if Cain's vengeance was sevenfold, then mine will be 77-fold. He's making a name through power, through might, to try to prove himself, not necessarily a hero, but a man of power, of intimidation. But these two were reasons for God's judgment. Now, why are they mentioned then? Why are they mentioned alongside this? And I think this gets us to the point of what was Moses' purpose in talking about this? Moses has multiple goals in mind. One, he's telling the story that we talked about last week. From whom will the promised seed come? And how will a promised seed come through a world that is so broken and wicked? That's one of his goals. And he's going to answer that through the story of Noah. But I would argue that Moses actually has a secondary goal that is of utmost importance, that is behind the whole aspect, and it helps us to rightly understand. Moses is writing the book, as we said earlier, to the Israelites. The Israelites who are descendants, and if the story of Noah is true, and we believe it to be true, everyone is a descendant of Noah and his sons. So here's the reality. If Noah is the and his sons are the lone survivors of the pre-diluvian age, that means the Nephilim, all these other people, they're gone. They're the ones who are killed in the flood. Now I'm going to jump forward to Numbers chapter 13. And this is why this becomes important. So you got to remember the people of Israel, they've been living in Egypt for 400 years. They've embraced the myths and the stories of creation and the origin stories for themselves and what they've heard all around them. Stories about how great gods and demigods, men who were half God and half man, have shaped the earth and how the gods were bringing these things about. And that it really wasn't mankind's fault that things were so bad, but man has been constantly at the whim of these gods and demigods, and that's why things are so bad. But remember, what did verse 5 tell us? We go to Numbers and we hear the history of Israel, and the people of Israel are in the wilderness. They've received, you know, the word of God. God's made a covenant with them. He said, I'm going to take you to the promised land. You are to go in. So Moses sends out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. But when they come back and they tell the people of Israel, we can't do it. And here's the description. Caleb, one of two men, him and Joshua, who said, no, we need to do this. God is with us. He quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, that is the land, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. The 10 men who give a bad report of the promised land, who are seeking to strike fear into the hearts of the people of Israel, say, the Nephilim are there. Now, we know this is the history of Israel that Moses wrote as he led them. We know that Genesis is the history of Israel, of everything that Moses wrote for the Israelites. So why would he put this statement about the Nephilim before the flood to give the right interpretation? My argument would be that Moses is removing the excuses by demythologizing these ideas about the Nephilim. He's demythologizing all the truths, the stories that they've heard in Egypt and then heard from the Canaanites about the gods that they serve, the men who are powerful. He's saying, look, they're just men. Moses is seeking to prepare the Israelites to enter the promised land. And he's correcting the lies that some of them have already begun to believe that there's any remnant of the evil, powerful men from before the flood, that there are any powers greater than God. Moses is saying, look, God's already judged them. And what we know from 2 Peter, what we know from Jude, is that God says he's put them in chains of gloomy darkness. God is the one who is in control. Moses seeks to remove this mythological idea. And it makes sense. We read what Paul says to Timothy, the obsession over this. I mean, I could compare this, that if you look at these eight verses, and I bet the History Channel has spent more time on these eight verses than they have any other of the verses in Scripture. Because they can give us all kinds of fascinating theories to talk about, whether it be angels, whether it be aliens, whether it be superpowers. They seek to spend time and grasp our imaginations. But Paul warns Timothy, chapter 1. He says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We're not supposed to speculate about endless mythologies, endless myths. We're not to spend all our time, if we don't see the purpose of the genealogies that we read as one thing to demonstrate God's power, God's grace, then we're missing the point of it. We're wasting our time, and we're actually potentially bringing in falsehoods and other ideas that could derail us. And you see, what's interesting when you read the book of Enoch, and I'm not necessarily advocating it, but one of the things that it gets on and on, what Peter's warned about, what Jude's warned about by quoting it, and what Paul's talking about, is the book of Enoch seeks to blame the chaos and evil in the world on angelic sin, not human sin. And one of the things that all those false religions all around the Israelites sought to do was blame the problems of the world, not on human sin, but on the sins of the gods, the sins of the powers that be. We're invited to simply go back to chapter 6. Look at verse 5. What was the problem? God saw the wickedness of man was great. That their hearts were only evil continually. As I said, this is a summary of the end of an era, the generations of Adam. Mankind, after rebelling against God, despite receiving grace from God, embraces wickedness after wickedness. No doubt with the help of Satan and the help of his angelic, fallen angelic beings, we shouldn't shy away from that reality, but they are not the ones to blame. Mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind has rejected God. Mankind is the problem, and it is mankind that brings about the judgment of God that we see in chapter 6 and following. God's grief is over what mankind has done to his creation. God's resolve is to bring judgment so that this sin would not perpetuate further. This introduces to us the story of Noah and the flood. The wickedness, the greatness of the wickedness that we read in these verses helps us to see why God judged the world in the way that he did. We won't rightly understand the flood unless we see just how bad things have gotten, and these verses do so. At the same time, we have insights into the future of the people of Israel and the desire to try to explain things away by changing and shifting the blame. Trying to do as the 10 spies, they deny God's power and deny God's goodness. And don't we see there's the same common theme of sin at work? It causes us to shift blame, to deny God, and to seek to do things by our own power. It's fitting then that we read in verse 8 one of the great buts of Scripture. As bad as things were, as awful as mankind has become, we see, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'll talk about this more in the weeks to come. This is grace. Noah found favor, not because of anything in himself. What we see throughout the rest of the story of Scripture is to find favor in the eyes of the Lord is to be simply a recipient of grace and mercy. In the midst of such evil, in the midst of God's righteous judgment, we still see grace. And even when things look absolutely lost, God's favor, God's grace is what keeps his promises alive. So a few summary observations. And a very difficult text, I think it's helpful to try to take away some of these. The first, we cannot blame sin on anything other than ourselves. We have to realize it is a heart issue. It's not an environmental issue. It's not an external issue. It's an issue of the heart that must be dealt with only by God himself. He alone can save. Left to our own devices, we will destroy ourselves. Secondly, the blame of sin is on man, not on Satan. Regardless of Satan's guilt, we are responsible for our own choices. We cannot shift the blame. We must realize we are the ones guilty. And because of that, we see point three, God's judgment is just. His judgment of destruction for a creation gone mad in its rebellion is just. The wages of sin is death. But the last two, I think, are bound up in verse 8. We see, despite all of these things being true, God is gracious, and God keeps his promise. It's a lot to say, to summarize in those last two points, perhaps. But honestly, if we would just remember those last two points and believe them, what awful things we would avoid. That God is gracious, and though his judgment is just, he keeps his promise to redeem. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. He's kept his promise, and we see this ultimately in the picture of his son, who is the fulfillment of the offspring, who's the fulfillment of redemption that is necessary, who is the second Adam, who brings life to those who were dead. All this anticipates Christ. It's a difficult text, but I hope you see through the text that God, he's worthy of our trust. He keeps his word. Let's pray. I pray that we would look to Christ to see all of that come true, all of that realized for us. So let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask your grace. Lord, we've sought to tackle a lot this morning. We are challenged with looking at so much. Lord, I pray we would see the points that, Lord, you, despite our sin, despite the wickedness that, Lord, defines the world apart from you, Lord, you've been gracious, you've been kind, you have kept your promises. Lord, what you require of us is not a sacrifice, because, Lord, we can't give one worthy. Lord, you desire from us, Lord, faith. By your grace, Lord, you declare us to be righteous through faith. And, Lord, you can do so because what Christ accomplished by giving up his life for ours, by taking on our penalty, Lord, declaring his righteousness to be ours as well. Lord, we thank you for this truth. And I pray if there's anybody this morning that sees for the first time the reality that we are sinners in need of redemption and in need of righteousness, I pray they would see Christ as the fulfillment of your promise. Promise to redeem, a promise to provide. Lord, I pray they trust in him. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would continue in our trust. Lord, looking to Christ as our Redeemer, our Savior, as our Mediator, Lord, as our Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises come true and your promises that are yet to come true, but we know will. Lord, help us by your grace to hold fast to them. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.